This is Sunday, July 14th, 2002, lesson number 4, The Mystery of Contentment, part 2. Well, good morning, and grateful to be back home again and look at this topic of contentment once more. If you don't have a Bible, you'll probably need one for today, and looks like there's an extra one up here. Also, if you have not been able to get your copy of Rare Jewel, we still have a few left. Be sure to use the sign-up sheet and let me know that you received a copy of it. This particular chapter, The Mystery of Contentment, Part 2, I think is done slightly differently than his previous chapters, and the language may be at times just a bit awkward to us. I think it's important to realize that these classes or this book was given as a series of sermons. And it was not written as a formal treatise to be debated and to be published as such, but they were collected sermons of his. And consequently, the style will often be different than things we might read that were targeted to a different audience, meaning that there is usually a far more personal application and even quaint anecdotes that should be treated as such and to be understood in light of the targeted audience. So sometimes what appears to be a series of statements being made to support a particular position he's taking should be taken in light of that. Certainly, we still weigh these things by the Word of God and understand them as such, but to see them in the manner in which they were intended to be delivered can be helpful in how we're going to go about understanding contentment. So I think it is very important to remember those principles when we're studying a book such as this. I don't think you'd use exactly the same method if you were wanting to do heat transfer studies and reading one of Jeff's books, for instance. You could afford a more critical eye at all of his analysis and his graphs and such, but I don't think you should take Burroughs' work in the same category. Positions or points 8 and 9 that he lists in the book under the Mysteries of Contentment are really there to help us to understand the way in which we look at providence in our life. The question to ask is, how should we look at the whole of what we have and what we experience? We're not dealing with particulars in the same way that we were dealing with them earlier. We may also ask, how does suffering and persecution in the Christian's life fit under the description of the due of God's blessing? This kind of flowery speech, if you will, may seem a bit strange, but I think what he's getting at under points 8 and 9 are looking at the whole of life and how God deals with us. He offers five points under this idea of we are to look at life under the dew of God's blessing. And I think they're helpful. We'll consider just a few of them in detail, but I want to read all five of them. We should consider him such as because in what he has, that is the things he possesses, he has the love of God in him. So when a Christian looks at his life and he sees what he possesses, he sees that what he has comes from the love of God. Secondly, what he has or what they have is sanctified to them for good. They are sanctified to them for good. Thirdly, a gracious heart has what he has free of cost. He is not likely to be called to pay for it. And fourthly, a godly man may very well be content though he has only a little. For what he does have, he has by right of Jesus Christ, by the purchase of Jesus Christ. And finally, every little that they have is but an earnest penny for all the glory that is to be reserved for them. So what we have is the down payment of what's to come. And then this ninth point is not only in good things does a Christian have the due of God's blessing, but he also has this blessing given to him under sufferings and trials and tribulation or persecution or difficulties that arise. Now, previously we've considered, though not exclusively, the place of material goods in securing contentment. It's important to restate, and I don't think we can labor the point too much, that contentment cannot be secured by stuff, for a man's life does not consist in the things that he possesses. But in considering contentment, we must also look at our attitudes and how we believe God to be providing for us in a more general sense. Not so much in just the things that we have, but in understanding how we're to respond to afflictions of various kinds. How we are to understand suffering and trials and the mockings we may receive as Christians. It's important to understand the place of material goods, but material goods themselves are not, or the lack of material goods, are not the only source of discontent within our life. Afflictions, trials, and sufferings are all to be considered normal for the Christian life. They are to be considered normal for the Christian life. They are not to be considered aberrations of some sort that come to us from an unknown source in an unknown way, afflicting us for unknown reasons, and it all being slightly irrational and unable to be comprehended. Saying that, being normal does not imply that the afflictions that we receive or the sufferings that we received are frequent. They are a normal part of our life, but not necessarily a frequent part. And they will also vary substantially from person to person. And that sometimes God takes the very blessings He gives us and turns them into trials. Children ring a bell? They're great, tremendous blessings. They can also be overwhelming trials. How about our spouse? Sometimes these are great blessings that God gives us, and yet they can also be trials in our life. And I'd like to look at this particular idea of how we are to conduct ourselves in the midst of these sufferings, thinking about them as under the general heading of the due of God's blessing for us. This may seem kind of disconnected and maybe not entirely on the narrow focus of contentment, but I believe it is, and I hope it will come together at the end. Turn, if you will, to Genesis chapter 45. Now, we have in this particular chapter the story of Joseph and how he was ultimately reunited with his brothers, or how he was reunited with them and then ultimately with his family. But we won't read all the supporting material, but it is helpful to consider in light what's happened to Joseph thus far. He was obviously very favored from by his father and loved a great deal, but he also suffered at the hands of his unrighteous brothers, who were envious of the love that his father had for him, as well as envious of Joseph's gifts, as it were. Now, Joseph had probably not been wise. He was rebuked of his father for demonstrating what gifts he had, and these dreams that came about to show just how great he was going to be in life and how everybody would ultimately be bowing down to him. In terms of strategy, I don't think it was a very wise thing for him to do. It certainly earned the wrath of his brothers, who were not quick to forget what had happened and had stored those memories for quite some time and ultimately laid their hand on him to offer revenge. Well, his being mistreated at the hands of your brothers is a terrible thing, of course. Being the oldest, I would imagine these things only happen sporadically at best. Others who are younger might have a different perspective. But from Joseph's perspective, he was then sold into slavery, and he was sent away and had a rather harsh treatment at the hands of the Bedouins there. He also finds himself in Potiphar's house, and he finds himself shortly thereafter being falsely accused, being cast into prison, and helping others while he's in the midst there, but through some very difficult, dark times. I'm sure they didn't have cable TV and representation by lawyers and frequent visitation, and they were in an old Egyptian prison. I'm sure it was probably the most miserable of circumstances. Joseph was sorely afflicted. I think that could be said unequivocally. But yet all through his affliction, you see, he acknowledges and never forgets God's gracious purpose in all things. And I'd like to read the first 8 verses of chapter 45. Then Joseph could not restrain himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried out, "Make everyone go out from me." So no one stood with him, while Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud, and the Egyptians and the house of Pharaoh heard it. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Does my father still live?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed in his presence. Dismayed, to say the least. And Joseph said to his brothers, "Please come near to me." So they came near. Then he said, "I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. But now do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years the famine has been in the land, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt." This is a wonderful passage, and it's wonderful for many, many reasons. So I'd like to look at a few of these. Joseph is still burdened with the thought of his father. He said, "I am Joseph. Does my father still live?" So he's clear that he still misses his family, and he wants to find the good news of the father who loved him so much, and whom he indeed loved. And he tells them, "Do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here." He doesn't diminish the unrighteousness of their activities, of what they had done, but he restates that, "In fact, you are the ones that sold me here." But he is very quick to acknowledge what God's purpose in all of this was. You'll remember, this goes back to a promise that God had made many years earlier, in that he was going to bring a great people into the land of Egypt, and then he was going to deliver them again, bring them in the land of Canaan. And Joseph is quite familiar with not only the promises of God, but with the purposes of God. Now, keep in mind, these purposes were acquired, this understanding was acquired during the midst of terrible affliction. He has been disenfranchised, he's been sold, he's been wrongly accused, he's been in prison. And throughout all these things, he finds the purposes of God. And again, he confesses in verse 7, he says, "God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance." Now, I'm not sure before his brothers, this is a bit of speculation on my part, that before his brothers arrived, that he understood to what extent God had purposed his life, what extent that he had actually been set apart for some sort of great deliverance. It's clear from the dreams and the scope of what's happening that he understands that he is, in fact, been given this opportunity. God had given him these dreams, he had been put in this position of authority, and he was to use it for good. But I don't know to what extent he understood that for his own family and for the covenant people of God he would be using it, until his brothers actually showed up. He may not have even known for sure whether they were alive or not. And he says again in verse 8, he says, "So now it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh and a lord of all the house and a ruler," and such, and continues to describe what's happened. I guess in technical terms, if you like maybe a description of this, this is often called the doctrine of concurrence, that we have two things happening at the same time from two different vantage points, from two different purposes, and yet we see God's hand as the author of all things, as we see the hand of providence working out the decrees of God, that he uses human means many, many times. But behind those human means, he has a purpose behind them. You think, well, this is all quite simple, we understand it. But do you understand it in the light of the afflictions that we suffer? Do you understand it in the light of the misunderstandings that come about, the trouble or the disquietness of the soul? Now, what is in fact given to us? Well, these afflictions are a good thing. And we've stated this earlier, they're not necessarily a pleasurable thing. Joseph didn't have a good time in prison, but he was able to see God's purpose, and he was comforted by the time he spent in prison. You say, well, where does it say that in the Bible? Well, it doesn't in so many words, but I think it's a reasonable conclusion we can draw when you look at especially his work with Potiphar, for instance. Now, Joseph finds himself sold into slavery. He finds himself in this fellow's house, and he didn't start off, I'm sure, as the top dog. And I'm sure the task of the menial servant, the new guy they brought in, was something that was rather hard and difficult. Well, Joseph had confidence in his God. Joseph had purpose in his life to do what was right, even in, under the hand of great affliction. And so he sees God's hand over him, and he doesn't understand the purposes. I'm more convinced of that now. He doesn't understand how it will all work out. There is still a mystery to the affliction he's enduring. But he's able to take this affliction and apply himself diligently to the work that God had given him. Now, Burroughs cites as one of the reasons we should be content, even in the midst of our affliction, is the questions we should ask is, because of this trouble, or we should not ask, because of this trouble, I cannot therefore do what's required of me. I have too much affliction. Instead, he says, find out even during the midst of your affliction what you can be doing. And I think Joseph is a perfect example of how someone under the hand of God, through the hands of unrighteous men, are able to be content and to do what they need to do under very difficult circumstances. So throughout this, the brothers still retain their guilt. The brothers have, in fact, done something that's terrible. They lied about it to their father after it was done to only increase their sin all the more. And Joseph doesn't dismiss this as somehow something that is not important, but he focuses instead on seeing God's hand in the purpose of all affliction. We're not given the reasons why we're afflicted. Job was never given a reason why he was afflicted. Joseph here, in a sense, is, because God, in his gracious acts of providence, is preserving his people and fulfilling his promises. But to what extent does he do that through each of us? Well, it's not really known now, is it? But it is known that God is the one who is doing it. Therefore, when these trials come, we can have full confidence that in our contentment before God, though it seems irrational to us, God is in fact working great things on our behalf and for his people. I think let's just quickly turn, it's just slightly different, over in Genesis 50, that we've had an opportunity now for a little water to go under the bridge, and things have settled down, the people are settled in the land, and they're all united. And Joseph loses his father, and his father is now dead. And then over, and we'll start in verse 15. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "Perhaps Joseph will hate us and may actually repay us for all the evil that we did to him." Now, I think that was pretty smart on their behalf to get together and say, we really did mistreat our brother. And it's interesting that under this idea of the concurring events that take place, this doctrine of concurrence where we see God's hand orchestrating events and men's hands orchestrating, the interesting point about what Joseph is that they're doing it for two very different reasons. These men intended for evil. There was no hidden love. They weren't imagining that perhaps over time God was going to use whatever it is that they could do to punish their brother for his arrogance. He was going to use it for good, and, well, God's given that gift to us, and we need to be the instruments of his wrath right now. No, they're not saying that at all. They hated their brother. And they meant it for evil, every bit of it for evil. And we can see that for the evil that it really was. They're even aware of it. It's not just Joseph who's aware of it, but they are aware of it. So they sent messengers to Joseph, saying, "Before your father died, he commanded, saying, 'Thus you shall say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespass of your brothers and their sin, for they did evil to you. Now, please forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of your fathers.' And Joseph wept when he spoke to them. Then his brothers also went and fell down before his face and said, 'Behold, we are your servants.' And Joseph said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant it evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive. There are untold purposes in the sufferings that we endure. And if our focus is on the unrighteousness of those who are persecuting us, you will be miserably discontented all your life. If the trials and the afflictions come your way are the focus of your life in seeing what others have done to you, you will be miserable. It doesn't diminish the guilt of those who have hurt us by saying that God has purposes in store for his people and for us that we do not understand and may never see revealed until the great last day. It doesn't diminish the guilt. By embracing the purposes of God does not in any way alleviate the wrong that has been done to us. And it's important to realize this, because it's with this understanding you gain contentment. It's with this understanding that during the trials and the difficulties that come our way, we can respond as Joseph did and excel even in the work given to us in Potiphar's house. In a foreign land, as a slave, in unjust circumstances, he was still able to do godly deeds and be a testimony to those around him. Sometimes we often feel that if we are willing to see past what people have done, that somehow they will escape punishment that God has reserved for them. Oftentimes it's not simply in our hands to be able to repay the evil that's been given to us. You know, sometimes it's people that we have no authority over, no control in any way. And we must be able to commit ourselves to God that he will repay all the evil that is done. He is, in fact, a great judge. The other point I would like to just emphasize briefly is, and this comes through especially in Dr. Knoll's class on providence and the confession. And if you're interested in learning more about this, I would recommend to you reading Psalm 33 and listening to his lecture again. That God has a special purpose for his people. And it's not just individuals that he has a purpose for, but as collectively the people of God. The other interesting thing that should be noted about Joseph's ascendancy into the leadership that he had was the fact that God's people as a whole, not just Joseph's life, but God's people as a whole were being preserved. And God has a special providence that he uses to comfort all of his people, to protect them, to provide for them. But it's interesting that he did this through the afflictions of one man, not through the afflictions necessarily of many, but through the afflictions of one person. I'm not suggesting that all of the afflictions that we hold in life are for the greater glory of the church as a whole, and that great deliverances are brought to the same degree that Joseph's were. But what I am suggesting is that God's providences are a mystery. We do not understand all of them. We do not understand the ways. We don't understand the decrees. We don't understand how it works out. But the comfort that can be taken is through the scriptures we're reminded that God has a special care for his people. And that care is not diminished in one whit through the afflictions of his people. In many cases, that's where they're made manifest. Well, it's important to realize this when we study Joseph and we study the contentment that we are to have in life. The tenth point that he brings forward is that a godly man has a contentment as a mystery, because just as he sees all his afflictions come from the same love that Jesus Christ did, so he sees them all sanctified in Jesus Christ, sanctified in a mediator. Well, suffering and afflictions, as we mentioned, are to be a common experience, common to the lot of us. But the precise extent and method differ greatly between believers, but the basic idea is still the same. A man can be content in affliction because he has the love of God in those afflictions. Turn to 1 Peter. We'll chapter 4. One of the reasons I'm laboring these points is that it's easy to see how afflictions should affect other people. And we're altogether too quick to see how this particular affliction is different, the one that I'm enduring. If you could only see what I'm enduring, then you would understand how these general rules, albeit are probably sufficient for you all, but they are not for me. It doesn't apply in mine. But you see, this is precisely the problem, is that we need to see that all of these afflictions come from the gracious hand of God. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. And if you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good, as to a faithful Creator. Do not think it strange. Those are difficult words. Do not think it strange when trials come your way, because it's not a strange thing. Now, these trials take their shapes and forms in all different ways. We've mentioned children, families, the work, the turmoil in our own soul. We could have public as a whole, or there's really no end to the number of ways that sufferings come to the Christian. But the way in which a person endures suffering glorifies God. There's a specific purpose here, that when God is blasphemed, on the part of the blasphemer, he's committing a terrible sin for which he will pay a very dear price. But for the Christian, you see God glorified. Now, he reminds us that suffering for our own sins and suffering from being a busybody or other things is not the same type of suffering that comes as we partake of the sufferings of Christ. Christ did not die for his own sins. He was absolutely sinless. He died for ours. The punishment that he endured was, in fact, the punishment that was ours. But don't be ashamed when these trials and these troubles come your way. But the closing of this passage is what brings it to mind on the power that is there for the individual. Let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls. Commit their souls to him in doing good as a faithful Creator. Again, I'm reminded of the Psalm 33, which was an excellent picture of the sovereignty of God directing our lives, especially as God is one who directs and creates and holds all things together by the power of his word. Christians, when they are enduring these trials, commit themselves to God in doing good, to a faithful Creator who sees all things. He sees the evil man who has just blasphemed, and he sees the Christian who is being reproached. Well, these things are to be endured because God is good, and he has sent them our way. Our faithful Creator will never do what is wrong under any circumstances. And our suffering will never be in vain under any circumstances. If our suffering is because of our sins, because we have committed murder, because we are a thief, an evildoer, a busybody, our suffering is not in vain. There are due punishment. But if our suffering is for things that we haven't done wrong, that we're not automatically to consider that now that suffering is in vain, but rather that God watches over us, and that these trials that we endure are not strange or different or somehow to be considered an anomaly, but they're given to us by the hand of God, and we can continue to do good by committing ourselves to a very faithful Creator. Two points. I think this is important. Let's turn to Romans chapter 5 to quickly look at a few verses. Burroughs makes the point that in all the things that come our way, that God sanctifies those to us. That what we endure has been given to us by God, But it's not just been given to us as somehow a lot that is to be patiently endured and made the best of, but rather the ends are always and the means are sanctified. In chapter 5 and verse 1, it said, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations. We glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." Well, how is the love of God being poured out into our hearts? By sanctifying the experiences that we have, the trials and the tribulations that come our way, to bring us into close conformity to the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the whole purpose of these things. Now, why has God chosen adversity to bring us through to gaining perseverance and character and hope? I don't know. It's according to the counsel of His own will. He sees it as a fit way to handle things. And He sends them our way to build that character and that hope. Now, you can understand the path to learning these things are going to be quite difficult if we're discontent in the way we see God's hand upon us. If we fret and are disquieted and uneasy about the things that happen, the sufferings that we endure, which are very real and painful, then we're not going to learn perseverance and patience and character and hope. We have to content ourselves under the hand of God and see them as His hand over our life. And we will have, to what extent is given, the rationale for suffering. It's not necessarily given to see all the purposes, but the one purpose that can be applied to each of us is that it will produce within us godly character. And to that end, we should embrace the suffering that comes as coming from God Himself. And I'd like to just read one other small passage that's important and is oftentimes misunderstood in terms of the value of suffering. In the 9th chapter of John, we read that as Jesus passed by, He saw a man who was blind from birth. And His disciples asked Him, saying, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" And Jesus answered, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him." That was a very strange passage. Here we've got a man who was born blind. Jesus is coming by with the disciples, and instead of extending pity, the disciples decide to use him as a case study. Well, that should be a pretty serious warning to how we look at the suffering of others, that, let's analyze his suffering. Let's find out why he's suffering. And they put Jesus in try to trap him in a logical dilemma here, that they present the question to him as being one of two possibilities. Now, we see here that this man, in fact, was suffering. There's no question about it. So now we've admitted that there's suffering in the world. Now, look at this man, Jesus. Now, is this man suffering because of his own sin? Or was it the sin of his parents? Well, you see what kind of condition that puts Christ in, that there are really three possibilities to this answer, as Christ shows us, not just two. But the third possibility does not necessarily bring any more comfort to the affliction of the man than the other two possibilities did. It brings the justification for that, but not necessarily a comforting reason. The disciples had posed, was it this man or was it his parents that sinned? Tertium quid, I think, is the term perhaps used for this. And Jesus said, well, it was neither this nor that, but it was in fact the glory of God that should be brought about by this man's suffering. It doesn't give any reason. It doesn't show how God's going to be glorified. There's no details given as to how this is to be understood in the Christian's life, other than simply, God will be glorified in the suffering of this man. Sometimes we seek answers in a vain hope that the justification will somehow alleviate the apparent irrationality of the suffering that we endure at times. But what I would propose is that this idea of seeking the rationale behind it, the justification, is in no way going to leave you more content than what you were before the suffering started. Suffering that comes our way and we seek to be justified by it is a vain attempt to get out from underneath the hand of God providentially acting in our lives. You see, this is true. Job became content. Job became content ultimately when he saw God's glory over his life. He's not told why. He's not given detailed reasons. But he becomes content. Puts his hand over his mouth. He knows not to question God anymore. I don't know why we have suffering. I know to what end suffering benefits the church. It builds within us the character of Christ. Suffering comes to a variety of degrees. Some men are born blind and are the object of pity. Some people have simple misunderstandings in their family or troubles at work or with neighbors, or they're persecuted in a vicious way, as Joseph was. But I do know that God commends us to suffer. He says, do not think it strange. But he never leaves us with the option of being discontent under our suffering. Now, if you could recall just briefly back at what Paul was saying when he had learned content, he didn't learn content in the land of plenty. He learned content through the ordeal, the fiery ordeals that had overcome him. Contentment is most graciously manifest, not when we've learned to live with little, but when we've learned to live under the hand of God. It's our response to how God orchestrates all events for his own glory. And he does not offer justification to his people. Sometimes he comforts them, as he does with Joseph, and they see the greater purposes. Sometimes he doesn't. This blind man was not told why his blindness for all of his years was to the glory of God right then. So when we look at the way in which we become content, it's easy to focus on the material side of things. I've learned in whatsoever state I am to be content. But I think Paul's speaking in broader terms and the necessity of living the Christian life under the hand of God and seeing all things, even the wicked who do terrible things to us, as coming from God's hand. Not with any reasons, not understanding them, but just seeing them, taking them on faith that God rules all things. And all things are given by his hand. Running a little short on time, I'd like to touch one other point that is also very important. His point 11 says, a gracious heart has contentment by getting through Jesus Christ. He is able to bear his burden by getting strength from someone else. This idea of getting strength from Christ is critical to our understanding of contentment. Surely when we are overwhelmed, we need someone to help hold us so that we can live this Christian life. The passage I'd like to think about is Philippians 4, in verses 10 through 12, and it's critical. I've heard this verse quoted often. It's a common scripture memory verse when Paul says, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Now, how many, just take a straw poll, were memorized that verse at some point in their Christian life, saw it as a very profitable thing, navigators. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Well, what kind of things can you do through Christ who strengthens you? You can't leap buildings in a single bound. You can't stop a speeding bullet. Well, do we have a contradiction in the scriptures there? I can do all things. Well, I can think of a few things you couldn't do. Well, how do you reconcile these things? How do you reconcile the understanding? Listen in verse 10. I'll read a few verses here. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again. Though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Well, I think without trying to change wording of sacred scripture, we could understand that last statement maybe a little better if it said something to the effect of, I have learned to do all of these things I just mentioned through Christ's strength. Not in my own, but through His. Now, if you think about what a man has to endure, you can take these verses out of context. And it's easy when the trials are not among us to believe that we're operating in Christ's strength. In reality, we're probably operating more in our own strength and not recognizing what He has given us. But Paul says, I've learned what Christ's strength is all about. And I've learned that Christ can make me content. That Christ can give me the strength necessary to be content. I have learned that when I am abased, when I am hungry and in need, when I've been shipwrecked, when I've been in want, when I've been beaten, when I've been stoned, and when he had been tortured, all these things, Paul said, I've learned about Christ's strength. Now, this is not flowery language designed to numb the masses to the idea that somehow whatever bad things happen to you, you can get by it through this idea of Christ's strength. Paul is stating very clearly that I've learned what this strength is all about, and I can be content under the most adverse of circumstances through Christ's strength. I can do all of these things because of Him. Burroughs makes an interesting point about this. Now, if a man has a burden to bear and yet can have strength added to him, if the burden is doubled, yet he can have his strength trebled. The burden will not be heavier but lighter than it was to his natural strength. So you consider that what I'm enduring is getting worse and worse. Well, that's just one half of the equation. You have to look at the other side. Indeed, our afflictions may be heavy and we cry out, oh, we cannot bear them. We cannot bear such an affliction. Though you cannot tell how to bear it with your own strength, yet how can you tell what you will do with the strength of Jesus Christ? You say you cannot bear it, so you think that Christ could not bear it? But if Christ could bear it, then why can't you bear it? If Christ is able to strengthen you, then does it really matter how bad it gets? Does it really matter how difficult life's trials come in your state of contentment? The point Burroughs is making is he argues it's irrelevant because there is nothing that Christ cannot do in strengthening His people. And you can say with Paul, you can learn contentment so that when these adversities come, you can be strengthened with the strength of Christ. I'd rather continue, but I think for the sake of time, we shouldn't. There are some other wonderful passages here that can be helpful, and I commend your reading. And perhaps we may look at it next week in Colossians chapter 1 to help us understand about being strengthened by God. I do not believe this is flowery language employed by the writers of sacred scripture to somehow offer a cheap and unsustainable justification for what appears to be the irrational case for suffering for the Christian. What we know is that God has ordained suffering for the Christian life. We're told to not consider it strange. That God has not only ordained it, but God brings it to pass, often through the hands of wicked men. And He does so for His own glory and to bring us into perfect conformity to the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is His end, and those are the means He's chosen to that end. Now, we can endure only through the strength of Christ. But with the strength, we can endure all things. For nothing is too difficult for the Lord Jesus Christ. I will very briefly take a few questions or comments, if there are any, before we close. That was brief. Let's pray. Lord, we commit ourselves to You as the faithful Creator who will always do what is right. We commit ourselves to a holy God who sees all things and who knows what kind and to what degree the injustices done to Your people are every day. Indeed, there is nothing that escapes Your gaze. But we also confess that we are entirely too weak to be content in Your rule over us and Your providence over our lives. We seek justification, we seek to escape, and we can find none when we are brought to the face of Your scriptures. We therefore ask that you would guide us by your Spirit to submit to your rule over our life, indeed your rule over all creation, and that we would, with Paul, cry out, and we would, with Paul, gain the strength of the Lord Jesus Christ to endure the struggles that we have in life. Lord, we wish to glorify you in all that we do, and we ask that you'd hear our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. You are dismissed.